I want you to turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. This section of the Heidelberg Catechism is concerned with the work of the Son of God, highlighting his work of delivering his people from the bondage of sin, the notion of salvation and redemption. I want you to read the first 14 verses in order to put in context our emphasis on verses 7 and 8. This is a section of the epistle that I would highly recommend you commit to memory. This is a wonderful way to begin your prayers by rehearsing what God has done for you as recorded in Scripture. Listen to the Apostle Paul's beautiful eulogy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he hath blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glorious grace. Back in the middle of the 20th century, the great English writer and cultural expert on all things related to the English mannerisms, C.S. Lewis, most of you know him better for the Tales of Narnia, but he was quite a prolific writer on various subjects. He wrote an essay one time bemoaning what he called verbicide, the death of words, because he was a wordsmith, and he saw how words oftentimes are left to die because of lack of use, or their meanings are changed. And he said, this is a tragedy that we have to witness this thing called verbicide. But some years earlier, before C.S. Lewis penned those words, the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield wrote along the same lines. He said, you see, what we're doing today as we look upon our current religious modes of speech is assisting at the deathbed of a word. It is sad to witness the death of any worthy thing, even a worthy word. And worthy words, mark you, they do die. How many words have already died under our very eyes because we neglected and ignored them? Tennyson calls attention to one of them. The word gentleman, he bemoans, is now defamed by every charlatan and soiled by ignoble use. If you persist in calling people who are not gentlemen by the name of gentlemen, you do not make them gentlemen by calling them such, but you make the word worthless. You can think of some many other examples, and Warfield mentions a number of words. The word evangelical in Warfield's time, the turn of the 20th century, he said, was a practically meaningless term. But the words that he particularly had in mind were words like redemption, redeemer, and things that are associated with the work of Christ in making satisfaction for sins. The word redemption is highlighted in our text, if you'll note it, and let me highlight it again by reading to you verse 7. In him we have redemption. What does redemption refer to? It's a word that incorporates a lot of Old Testament history. In fact, The New Testament, and one of my professors, the late S. Lewis Johnson, was very fond of repeating to us, the only way you can understand your New Testament is to know the Old Testament, because the writers of the New Testament use it repeatedly. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, there is a significant section of Moses' writings that highlight the work of God in redeeming Israel. Listen to this. The Lord your God has chosen you, this is verses 6 through 8, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. In fact, you were fewest of all. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, and listen to this, and brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh. You see, it was the bondage and the captivity of Israel that formed the canvas upon which the New Testament portrays the redemption of God's people from an enemy, an adversary. The thing that is so troublesome today, and the reason that the word redemption has lost all meaning, is it's rarely used. The last time I heard it used was describing a football team who was trying to redeem itself, having lost previously to the same team, so that if they won, they would have some sense of redemption. That is, some sense of having reversed a wrong or something. Now, many of you may have grown up in a time in which there were saving stamps. Everybody's looking at me, you younger people. What in the world is he talking about? Have you ever heard of S&H green stamps? Some of you have. Some of you old fogies. When I was growing up, supermarkets would use stamps to entice people to buy stuff. And when you went to the checkout, and by the way, I worked as a cashier for a short period of time after high school, you would ring up people, and depending on how much money they spent, they would get a roll of stamps. Now, S&H green stamps were the best known, but there were other stamps, too. And what you would do, and my mother had the kids do this, we would sit around the dinner table and paste stamps into a book. Remember those booklets? You'd paste those, and when it was filled up, you had a book of stamps. And when you got a number of books of stamps, you could drive down to what was called the Redemption Center. The Redemption Center, that was the title of it. And Mom would go in there with her books of stamps, and depending on how many she had, she could exchange or redeem her stamps and get a toaster or an iron or some other gizmo like that. But the redemption store was full of items, and each one of them didn't have a price, like this is worth $40, but it would have, this can be redeemed for 8 books of stamps. I mean, you did that. Yeah, Betty did it. Anyway, those have long gone the way of the dinosaur and the hula hoop. Nobody has saving stamps anymore. But the word redemption was used of getting something in exchange. The problem with people today is when you talk about the need for redemption, is they have no knowledge of any situation from which they need to be delivered. Now, most people today have a tendency to think that their life improvement, having more wealth to acquire more things, that's what I need. But to try to convince them that their life needs to be redeemed from a peril, then they look at you with a blank stare. A few years ago, there was a movie based upon the true story of World War II. It was called The Great Raid, and it was based on the true events of a group of U.S. soldiers who were trying to rescue a group of POWs because the Philippines, the Japanese were in retreat as MacArthur made his return, and they discovered that there was a group of POWs, about 500, in a Japanese POW camp. And they had intercepted transmissions from the Japanese that if the American forces advanced upon that POW camp, they were to kill all the prisoners. And so they devised a group of selected military experts, along with Filipinos, to raid this thing and rescue the POWs. They were going to emancipate them from their captives. Every single soldier in that POW camp was aware of their dire situation. If you saw the movie, they were emasculated from not being fed properly. They had disease, and one of the lead characters ends up dying from negligence. But the Japanese treated these prisoners brutally. Everybody there saw the need for redemption. They needed to be rescued. And these are terms that are synonymous. The Bible describes the work of Christ as rescuing us from a perilous situation. He says he has redeemed us. And notice how that is connected with the forgiveness of sins. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's only people who are mindful of the magnitude and the seriousness of how they have offended a just and holy God by trampling his law underfoot that see the need for any such deliverance. But notice how Paul highlights what this cost. If that movie I just referred to, there were some American soldiers that were killed in the attempt, the valiant and eventually successful attempt. So there was a cost involved. Paul says the cost of your redemption was the blood of Christ. And that, I want to make sure you don't think of the blood of Christ kind of like a magical spell. You know, today people will say, I'm going to sprinkle the blood of Christ on my pocketbook, and he's going to redeem me from my poverty. Get this from the prosperity gospel. The word blood is used to describe the penal dimensions of Christ's death. His blood was shed. It was poured out. He underwent crucifixion. But more than just the physical dimension, he underwent the curse of the broken law. But he became, as Paul tells us in Galatians 3, a curse for us. And so here we are, portrayed as being in captivity. Unlike the Israelites of old, our captivity was not that of physical oppression through another people, but our captivity had to be the captivity in which we were held under the bondage of sin. The Bible portrays us as being slaves. Now, we may not be aware of our chains, but they're there nonetheless. Jesus said, anybody who sins is a slave of sin. You know, we don't think of that way. You know, we make mistakes. We think back and we have some regrets over past actions. But we never think of those things as being somehow things that linger. We oftentimes think that if we can put them far enough out of mind, you hear the old expression, out of sight, out of mind, then they won't bother us. But every now and then, we're mindful of those skeletons in our closet. And we maybe have a sense of shame. But by the way, it's interesting. Our society thinks that shame is permissible. You ought to be ashamed of what you did. And we think, yeah, I did something wrong, and I have some sense of wrongdoing. But for some reason, guilt is not tolerated. If you have guilty feelings, you need to see a psychiatrist or a psychologist and have them liberate you from this sense of guilt, because guilt is crippling. And that, where there are people who labor under a sense of guilt over things that may or may not be necessarily sinful. People have a sense of guilt over what their past that haunts them. Now, guilt, like pain, can be extremely important. I mean, can you imagine that if you have no sense of pain, of burning flesh, that you could actually burn yourself severely and not be aware of it? The other day I was out camping in the desert, and I had cooked my meal and made a pot of coffee. And without thinking, I reached down and grabbed the handle of the coffee pot, and the thing was scalding hot. And it immediately let go of it. But if I had no sense of pain, just pick it up and, well, I smell something. What is that? That's my flesh is burning. Well, when we ignore guilt, the guilt that the Holy Spirit brings, and there's a difference between the accusations of Satan when he tries to bring up our sins and transgressions and the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God works to convince us of our need for Christ. Satan works to convince us of only the fact that we deserve punishment. But without a sense of guilt, without a sense of, I'm accountable for this. Now, nobody saw me, you know. Nobody's aware of this, but God is. And not only are the things that we have done, but things we left undone. We were not kind and considerate. We did not love our neighbors as ourselves. We did not love the Lord our God. And so this guilt left unattended can overwhelm us. The psalmist in Psalm 130 describes his guilt as being like under a great wave. He's overwhelmed with a sense of his guilt. You read the penitential psalms of David when he confessed his sin before God after having committed adultery and murder. The sense of guilt that could not be exculpated by simply time. It had to be addressed by sacrifice, not David's, but another. So Paul says we have redemption through his blood. The death of Christ is a means of accomplishing this release from the bondage of sin. And notice it says it secures for us the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Grace is perhaps one of the most misunderstood terms in our human society. Even people who should be familiar with the Bible will say things like this. You do this and God will respond to you in grace, as if we somehow can initiate it. Well, Paul goes back and catalogs the work of God in eternity past, in which this was all part of God's electing grace. So the forgiveness of sins, this inheritance that we have now become the possessors of, is rooted and grounded in God's electing love. And that the way, if you look at the question this morning, that God has bestowed upon us his favor because we have been given to the Son. And the Son says, I will lose none of what the Father hath given me. Now, each Lord's Day, you should be familiar now with why we end our service with remembering the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine. And at the end of that, we continue to eat this bread and drink this cup in celebration of the death that released us. You know, the Lord's table has as its Old Testament counterpart what? The Passover. It was at the Passover that Jesus inaugurated and instituted the Lord's Supper. And what did the Passover celebrate? Israel's redemption from Egypt and the Passover lamb. What did that say? That the blood of the lamb was put upon the doorpost, and that the firstborn of that house was spared. The Passover was a means of reminding the Jewish people that God had rescued them from their adversaries and their captors. We have been rescued as well, not only from our adversary, but we've been rescued from the penalty that our sins deserve. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us remember the Lord Jesus.